My dear brethren and sisters and young people, I would extend to you a very, very warm welcome at the commencement of our 1991 end-of-year studies. We have friends from neighbouring Adelaide ecclesias, from other parts in South Australia, and from interstate as well, and it is lovely to have you here. We are pleased also to have with us our brother Carl Parry of the Salisbury Ecclesia. Brother Carl is to lead us in six studies on Hezekiah, to the general theme, Hezekiah, the King Who Trusted in Yahweh. At a time when the northern kingdom of Israel came to its end, as the ten tribes steeped in apostasy went into captivity, there commenced in Judah one of the greatest attempts of spiritual reformation that the nation had ever seen. And our brother Carl will, I am sure, draw some beautiful lessons from the life of such a reformist. Even under trial, Hezekiah was such a man as, all they who in the Lord confide shall as Mount Zion be, firm as a rock shall they abide to all eternity. And so it is fitting that we commence our studies with the singing of anthem number 49, followed by prayer. Our brother Carl is shortly to speak to us to the topic, It is in mine heart to make a covenant. And as an introduction for that speech, we will read from 2 of Chronicles, we'll read from chapter 28 and verse 16 through to chapter 29 and verse 16. And we'll ask our brother Jason Hauser to come forward and read that for us.
Let's concentrate then to understand 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 16 to 29, verse 16. At that time did King Ahaz send unto the kings of Assyria to help him. For again the Edomites had come and smitten Judah and carried away captives. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the Low Country and of the south of Judah, and had taken Beth Shemesh and Ajalon and Gederoth and Shoko with the villages thereof, and Timnah with the villages thereof, Gimzo also and the villages thereof, and they dwelt there. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord. And Tilgath-Pilneser, king of Assyria, came unto him and distressed him, but strengthened him not. For Ahaz took away a portion out of the house of the Lord, and out of the house of the king, and out of the princes, and gave it unto the king of Assyria, but he helped him not. And in the time of his distress, did he trespass yet more against the Lord. This is that King Ahaz. For he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him. And he said, because the gods of the kings of Assyria helped them, therefore will I sacrifice to them, that they may help me. For they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God, and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God, and shut up the doors of the house of the Lord. And he made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem, and in every several city of Judah he made high places to burn incense unto other gods, and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. Now the rest of his acts, and of all his ways, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city, even in Jerusalem. But they brought him not into the sepulchres of the kings of Israel. And Hezekiah his son reigned in his stead. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites, and gathered them together into the east street, and said unto them, Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves, and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed, and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. And they have shut up the doors of the porch, and put out the lamps, and have not burnt incense, nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. Wherefore the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, and to hissing, as ye see with your eyes. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons, and our daughters, and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that ye should minister unto him, and burn incense. Then the Levites arose, Mahath the son of Amasai, and Joel the son of Azariah, of the sons of the Kohathites. And of the sons of Merari, Kish the son of Abdi, and Azariah the son of Jehalalel. And of the Gershonites, Joah the son of Zimmah, and Eden the son of Joah. And of the sons of Elizaphan, Shimri and Jeel. And of the sons of Asaph, Zechariah and Mattaniah. And of the sons of Heman, Jehiel and Shimei. And of the sons of Jeduthun, Shemaiah and Aziel. And they gathered their brethren and sanctified themselves, and came, according to the commandment of the king, by the words of the Lord, to cleanse the house of the Lord. And the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it to carry it out abroad into the brook Kidron.
For that reading, Brother Jason. I would now invite your close attention to the words of our brother Carl as he speaks to us to the topic, It is in mine heart to make a covenant. Brother Carl.
Chairman, my dear brethren and sisters, and particularly this evening, my dear young people. Well, in the next few days, God willing, we're going to look at a most remarkable man, one of the greatest of Judah's kings, the man Hezekiah. You know, young people, his life was extraordinary in so many ways. He was 25 years old when he took the throne, and he commenced a revolution in Judah that was unique and unparalleled in all the history of the kings. He alone struggled with the problems of idolatry. He alone managed to destroy all of those things that righteous kings prior to him had grappled with and been unable to yield to. He was a king who was steadfast, whose trust was unparalleled in the history of the kings of Judah. And young people, we hope over the course of these studies to understand what really moved the man. What makes a young person stand up against the enormous immorality of an age? What makes them stand against the infamy, the immorality, and the evil of a society that seeks to squeeze people into its own mold of evil? We hope, young people, to answer some of those questions in the course of our address, that we can understand and tap the strengths of this king, that we may become like unto him as he was like unto his God, to put our trust in the great God of Israel. You know, our theme, brethren and sisters, is taken from 2 Kings chapter 18, which I'd like you to turn to. It's a theme which tells us a lot about this great king. We read in 2 Kings 18 and verse 5 these words. He trusted in Yahweh Elohim of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to Yahweh, and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which Yahweh commanded Moses. And there is a thumbnail sketch of the strength of this king. He trusted in his God. The Hebrew word, Jesenius tells us, means to confide in, to put one's trust upon. It's the disposition, young people, when you have a very close friend and you trust that person, you confide in that person. You share your deepest feelings and secrets with that person. And that was the disposition which this young king had before his God. And you know, young people, this characteristic was so famous that even his enemies from Assyria knew of his strength in that kingdom. You know, Rabshakeh came and said to them in verse 19, at the end of the verse, "What confidence is this wherein thou trustest?" In verse 20, "Thou sayest, but they are vain words, I have counsel and strength for the war. Now on whom dost thou trust?" In verse 22, "But if you say unto me, we trust in Yahweh our God," and verse 30, "Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in Yahweh." His qualities were internationally known by his enemies. That's how great the man was. You know, it would be wonderful, wouldn't it, brethren and sisters, if people could see those qualities in us, even our enemies from afar. They could see an abiding quality within us that confides in God and trusts him. And that really is the key theme of all of these studies over the course of this week, God willing. What does it mean to trust in God? What does it really mean, brothers and sisters, to confide in the Yahweh Elohim of Israel? How is it developed? How is it maintained? How do we manifest the greatness of that kind of quality? Well, trust, brethren and sisters, is frequently born through adversity and trial, isn't it? Where circumstances are almost ready to crush us. And we have no one to turn to. No one who understands the feelings that we're going through. And we turn to God. But you know, trust is also developed in another way, which I think we don't think about carefully enough. In Psalm 37, which I'd like you to come to, we have another key feature concerning trust. Yes, trust is born of adversity. We learn to depend upon God when we can depend on none other. But there's another trust that is developed in a different way altogether. And in the 37th Psalm, and verse 3, we read these words. "Trust in Yahweh and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in Yahweh, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto Yahweh. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass." Now, what is the record saying? It's saying, young people, that trust is also developed in the quiet assurance of knowing that God is working in our lives to fulfill his purpose. And the psalmist is saying that we should, in verse 5, roll ourselves upon God, as the Hebrew word commit means, and to trust in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And what that means is that we pray to God for guidance in the daily concerns of life. There is no open vision. There is no open manifestation. But in praying to God and trusting in him, we then proceed to do good. And that makes an enormous difference in life. An enormous difference, young people. There is no longer the aimless wandering through life. There is no longer the purposelessness of life, but there's a direction. That we see a need. We pray to God. We commit our way to Him and we forge ahead to do that which is good. That's trusting in God. And that's a trust, young people, that is not born of adversity, but in the quietness and assurance of faith, understanding that there is a God working amongst us. As Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5 said, "Trust in Yahweh with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding." We need to cultivate that. We see a need to do good and to commit that work to God, to work with Him. And that's the trust which we hope to show from Hezekiah's life that dominated his whole life. You know, young people, this is an age, isn't it, of self-reliance, egotism, self-satisfaction, uncaring. And to confide in God and to do good is exactly the opposite. You know, I listened to a conversation of some brethren and sisters about a month ago, and they said that they'd lost interest in the truth. There was no purpose. They were weighed down with ecclesial problems. They needed to understand that when you put your trust in God, you have a direction in life. You see a need to do good, and you commit that to God, and you pursue it. And God shall bring it to pass. Do you believe, brethren and sisters, that God can do that? Do you believe that you can cooperate with God and to commit your way to Him? Trust in Yahweh and do good is the exhortation of Hezekiah's life, a remarkable life indeed. Now, when we come back to 2 Kings, we find that it was a trust that was mingled with obedience. In 2 Kings chapter 18, we read that he clave to Yahweh and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments which Yahweh commanded Moses. He clave to Yahweh. And that's an excellent translation. Because the Hebrew word, Jesenius tells us, is very simply to glue. To adhere firmly as glued. In fact, in Isaiah, it's used of two metals soldered together. That's a powerful figure, isn't it? Two people fused together. There is something very personal about that, isn't there? It's a relationship where man and God are together in a bond that cannot be broken easily. It's a picture of a man walking with his God. It's a picture of a man like Jacob holding fast the angel. And wherever the path turns, Hezekiah is stuck to his God. You know, I wonder what our relationship is like compared to that, brethren and sisters. To stick with the issues of the truth, come what may. To have a consistency and a constancy that is strong and virile. How many of us don't finish our Bible marking exercises? Skip the committee meetings we're committed to. Skip that ecclesial responsibility like chairmanship or steward or whatever it may be, because there is a lack of adherence to God. And he that is faithless in the small things is faithless in the great things too. There's resolve and a strength, young people, about this king, which adhered to his God like two metals soldered together, a bond that could not be broken. You know, we find that difficult, don't we, in this age, with all its distractions and its evils, but we need to grasp hold of those qualities. On the transparency here, which Brother Stephen will put up, we find, in fact, that his very name has all of the qualities of that steadfastness. His name means the strength of Yahweh. And indeed it was. He himself was strengthened by the things of God and was able to impart strength to others, as we shall see later on. On the overhead there's a few notes there which tell us about the play upon the word Hezekiah. See, it comes from the Hebrew word hazak, which means to be strong, to tie fast, or to make firm. It's resolution there, isn't there? And throughout the record of Chronicles, it's a very careful play upon the king's name. You see, he opened the doors of the temple and he repaired them. And the Hebrew word is hazak. He encouraged the Levites in the law. And the Hebrew word is hazak. He strengthened himself and rebuilt the city. And the Hebrew word for strengthened there is the same word. He repaired Milo. Same Hebrew word. And as he had the people upon the walls, he encouraged them to be strong. And there's that word again. You know, there's a resolution about this king that seeks to build and to encourage others. And we hope that will become plain as our studies progress. And in the end, in Isaiah chapter 39 and verse 1, the record says that he was recovered from his sickness. And the Hebrew word is hazak. He had repaired others. He had restored others. He had bound them fast to their God. And that's what God did to him when he was sick and was recovered. It's an amazing theme, isn't it? The record presents to us of this king. The strength of Yahweh. When we come to 2 Chronicles 29 that was read this evening, we have some more information concerning this king. Let's turn to that in 2 Chronicles 29. In verse 1 we read that Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. It's an interesting feature of the book of Chronicles, which we believe was penned by Ezra the scribe, that the mother's name is frequently mentioned alongside the king. It's one of Ezra's points to show the importance of the mother in the home. You see, the king was frequently busy about the affairs of state. He had little time for his family, tragically so in many cases. And that meant that the mother was a very strong influence upon the family. And Hezekiah's mother was called Abijah. And her name means, Yahweh is my father. And that is significant for this reason, that Hezekiah had no real father. His father was Ahaz, literally so. 2 Kings 18 says that David was his father because he was a true seed of David. But it was his mother, whose name means Yahweh is my father, that inculcated the principles early in life. Are you listening to that, young sisters? Are you listening to that, brethren? Sometimes the affairs of the ecclesia take us away from our families. And sometimes we end up like the kings of Judah, who invest all their time in the ecclesia and forsake their family and children. There's got to be a balance. There's got to be a consideration. It's mother and father together work their influence upon the children and spend the time with them. Ahaz was a king who refused to do that. You know, Ahaz, his name means possessor. It's from the Hebrew root word, which means to grasp or to seize. It's interesting that when you look at the Assyrian annals, we find in fact that he was called in the Assyrian language Jehoahaz. But when the record records his name, it drops the Jehoah off the front and simply calls him Ahaz. He was not worthy to bear any part of the divine name. Seize or to grasp, and he grasped hold of sin and idolatry with two hands. It's recorded, as we read this evening, that he made Judah naked. And that only has to conjure up in your mind the kind of immorality and filth that that young king proclaimed through Judah. Nakedness was something which was no longer abhorrent. In verse 3 of 2 Chronicles 28, we read these chilling words concerning this king. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burnt his sons, as the plural Hebrew is, in the fire. He burnt his sons in the fire. Keep your hand in Chronicles and come across to the king's record, 2 Kings chapter 16. Because here we have a very interesting observation by the scripture. Second Kings 16 and verse 3, we read this. That Ahaz walked in the way of the kings of Israel, yea, and he made his son, that's in the singular this time, to pass through the fire. Now, Chronicles tells us that he burnt his sons in the fire, and the king's record says that he passed his son through the fire. What's the record telling us? When we investigate some of the thoughts upon the god Molech, which was the deity that was reared up to accept these sacrifices, we find for the Jewish rabbis there were in fact two distinct ceremonies. There was the first ceremony where the child was elevated and slain. We have here a transparency that just demonstrates the infamy of that kind of image. As the high priest or the king lifted up his son, and the drums beat, drowning out the wailing of the people. And inside the image itself, with the roaring furnace, which heated up the arms and the idol, the child was placed upon the arms, and it rolled itself into the furnace. And if you were a parent who was honored by this kind of sacrifice, and you showed any emotion at that ceremony, the sacrifice was illegal. That's the kind of abomination that Ahaz introduced. And that ceremony that burnt the seed of David to cinders was introduced by this king. But the other ceremony that the rabbis tell us was a little different. It was an initiation ceremony where a child was taken and he was placed upon the arms of the idol and he was passed through the fire but not burnt. It was an initiation ceremony upon which that child, in receiving the scars of that evil idol and bearing those for the rest of his life, was a dedicated man to Molech. Now it's obvious, isn't it, that it was Hezekiah that was passed through the fire and the rest of his brothers were burnt. Thanks, Stephen. Can you imagine young people living in that kind of household? As is written in Isaiah 53, which of course speaks about Messiah, but is based in a very faint way upon the life of Hezekiah. He shall grow up as a root out of a dry ground. And if ever there was a dry ground, it was the household of Ahaz. And this young boy like a shoot, a tender plant growing up before God. And the context of his growth, Isaiah 53 says, there was no form nor comeliness as he bore the scars of that life. You can imagine the hideousness of the man when he contracted leprosy, combined with this affliction which he received as a child. The comeliness was gone. There was nothing in that man that they could esteem physically. Ahaz was 12 years old when Hezekiah was born. 12 years old when Hezekiah was born. How does a young boy, young people, respond to a father who's only 12 years older than himself, incinerating his brothers? How does a young boy bear the scars of the dedication to an idol like Molech through his life? How does a young teenager grow up, very conscious of his appearance, and looks at himself in the mirror every day? When he sees his father systematically demolishing the truth in the land. You know, there would have been absolute tension in that household. Father and son, at antagonistic odds. And the mother soothing the way and building the boy up. And one day, a man strode into that palace, the prophet Isaiah. And he spoke words against Ahaz that Hezekiah felt a common theme with. As Isaiah tried to appeal to Ahaz to change and to turn and to forsake the things of evil, as a young boy listening to that, horrified by what his father has done. In Isaiah chapter 8, which I'd like you to turn to, we have a hint of this strong bond that would have occurred between the prophet and the king. The 8th chapter of Isaiah was in fact a prophecy that was given in the times of Ahaz. And God told Isaiah that enough was enough. And in verse 16, he was to bind up the testimony, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 16. In other words, to roll the scroll up, to close your Bibles. No longer would Isaiah publicly administer to this king Ahaz. Seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait upon Yahweh that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. And there is there in verse 16 a hint, isn't there, that there was around the prophet Isaiah his disciples. As he closed up his prophetic ministry, no longer would God allow him to speak before that king. And he gathered himself a small group of disciples, and there would have been a young king there, a young prince, Hezekiah. In fact, there is a great deal of evidence to show that the phraseology and the thoughts that Hezekiah expressed throughout his life were based very strongly upon the prophet Isaiah. He had no father, but Isaiah became his father. He schooled the young boy in the things of God. Isaiah's two sons, Shear Jashub, Mahashel Hashbaz, were about the same age as Hezekiah. And there's a close-knit group there studying fervently the Word of God. That's how he began to develop his trust. It's not some magical formula, young people, that suddenly comes into your heart. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You don't suddenly feel righteous one day or suddenly feel faithful. It is a diligent application of one's heart to the Word. There's no magic formula. There is but just hard, diligent work to meditate, to contemplate, to absorb the power of the Word. And with a man like Isaiah teaching this young boy, he responded like a shoot out of a dry ground. who was supplying the water? It was the prophet Isaiah. Now, there are some young people here this evening who've come from homes where there aren't two parents in the truth. There are some who have a very difficult struggle in a very atheistic and hostile family life. And if you're one of those young people, I'd like you to take some consolation from the example of this young boy who never ever had it easy, always in conflict with his dad concerning the evil that his dad was wrecking in Israel, but closing himself around the word and trusting in God. You need to take that consolation, young people, and to hang on to what you've got, and to seek companionship and stability in the bonds of the faith, to seek encouragement from an older person who can guide you, and to develop trust in God like this young king. Can you imagine the grief of that boy as he saw his father systematically destroying the truth, pouring out his heart that God may change the situation? In the first chapter of Isaiah, which I'd like you to turn to, there is a hint that there were better days coming. There is much debate about the context of Isaiah chapter 1. Excuse me. But I believe the context is clearly in the days of Ahaz, when Jerusalem was overthrown and desolate by its enemies. And the prophet Isaiah stood up and said, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. Listen to what I have to say. These people who offer sacrifice and offering, God is not interested in. But rather in verse 16, wash you and make you clean and change your ways." And at the end of the chapter, there was a note of hope. Verse 24 of Isaiah chapter 1. "Therefore, saith the Lord Yahweh Sabaoth, the mighty one of Israel, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies, and I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin, and I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning, and afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness." That awaits, of course, a final fulfillment. But there was an application in the days of Isaiah. How do we know that? Because verse 29 and verse 30 talk about Israel then, when they would be ashamed of the oaks, the idolatry, and the evil that they had wrought in Israel. And what Isaiah the prophet was saying was that there will come a day when I will, through judgment, turn this place around and I will restore their judges as at the first. And as a young boy listening to that, knowing that he was next in line in the kinghood, and the prophet and the young boy together would have planned and planned and planned the day when they could change this country. It was no sudden reformation, young people. It was meticulously planned. You don't have events happening on the first day of the first month of a new king's reign without serious planning. And Hezekiah would have absorbed those words, "I will restore your judges as at the first." And he aimed to change and to restore. And working with Isaiah the prophet, they planned a revolution for good. There was coming a better day. And you know, brothers and sisters and young people, there is a real exhortation in that. It is so easy to become negative about things, depressed with the evil, unsettled by the trends that we see around us, whether inside or outside the body. We can become destabilized and bitter so very easily. What do you think this young king did? he focused his mind upon a better day. He focused his attention upon a time when he could work some good in his ecclesia. He waited for the time, the right time, to change people for the better. And that's how you conquer the depression and the bitterness and the agony of a home life like that. He was positive, absorbing the word, waiting for the day when he could work good in Israel. And we need to be like that. We need to be like that. To trust in Yahweh and do good. Can you see where the basis is now beginning to be formed? He could have easily followed his father's footsteps. The pressure of a young boy who's only 12 years younger than his dad to follow in his ways was enormous. But he resisted that. And he planned to do good. A remarkable young boy. When we come back to the Chronicles record, we find that at last the time came. At last, the opportunity arose. And his father Ahaz, in the providence of God, was removed. 2 Chronicles 28 and verse 27. And Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city, even in Jerusalem, but they brought him not into the sepulchre of the kings of Israel, and Hezekiah his son reigned in his stead. Who organized the funeral arrangements? It was the new king. As a final token of repudiation of all that his father stood, he refused to allow him to be buried next to people like David and Jehoshaphat. Absolutely refused. But it wasn't the funeral that took all his time. It was the people who were dead in sins and trespasses that he was concerned about. We read in verse 3 of chapter 29 that in the first year of his reign, in the first month, and we know from verse 17 it was the first day, that he opened the doors of the house of Yahweh and repaired them. You know, that is a remarkable verse. Here he is, a new king. He's come to the throne with extensive pressures weighing upon his mind. Judah had only just recently been crippled by invasion. Ahaz, his father, had secured an alliance with Assyria, and Judah now is in the position of having to fulfill this legacy of political servitude to Assyria. In 6 years' time, Assyria would demolish the northern tribes. Judah was the meat in the sandwich between Egypt and Assyria as they vied for world conquest. The people were corrupt. The nobility monopolized the administration of justice and perverted it. And they attempted to force upon the young king all the political expediencies which his father Ahaz had put into operation. The people sought to stay with their idols. They were quite comfortable. Of all the political decisions, of all of the decisions he needed to make, he made none of those. And his one burning desire was expressed in verse 10. Now it's in mine heart to make a covenant with Yahweh Elohim of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. And that one overriding concern to save his brethren triumphed over all other decisions. and he opened the doors of the house. What is the record telling us? Why is it significant? The very first thing he did was to open the doors of the house. What do those doors represent? What is the lesson the scripture is telling us? Well, the house of God represents a body. Ye are the temple of the living God. Come across to Revelation chapter 3. This is what the door represents in a very intriguing context. Let's look at this. In the context of Laodicea, in a context of a society that was increased with goods, that's Ahaz's time, but were poor and blind and naked, that's Ahaz's time. The Lord said in verse 10, verse 20 of Revelation 3, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will feast with him," as the Greek is, "and he with me. And to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne." And the doors symbolize the doors of the heart. As Paul expressed it, that we've opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And to open the door of one's heart, brethren and sisters, was the first thing that Hezekiah made sure occurred on that first day. What is the record saying? You know, as we go through life, we often feel not only inadequate, but we feel like we should be doing something more. There's sometimes a restlessness in our life, isn't there, where we know that we're attending the meetings and we're reading our Bible, but there's something missing. And frequently, young people, we need in our lives to start a reformation, to start all over again, to rededicate ourselves to our God and to lift our hands up and to work once more. We need to do that at times. And the reformation that Hezekiah inaugurated, in which the doors were open, is telling us that the first thing we must do is to open our hearts to the Word of God. He repaired the doors. He strengthened the doors. How do you do that? It's one thing to open the mind to the Word of God and to its influences, but they've got to be kept open. They need to be strengthened. There needs to be a constancy and consistent application of these things. Now, we need that, young people. We need that very, very much. If you want to start again in life, if you feel like there's something missing and there needs to be a revolution, if you like, in your life, the first thing you need to do is to open your mind to the Word of God and to keep it open. And that takes discipline. And it takes determination on our part. He that overcometh will sit with Christ on his throne. There is an invitation for us all to open the doors and to keep them open. Now, when we come back to 2 Chronicles, we find that the Reformation proceeded from there. Verse 4, he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together in the east street. Imagine that tour. He brought them in and gather them. 14 people only are recorded as responding. 14. 7 times 2, it's in mine heart to make a covenant with God. Imagine that. As this young king, the very first public appearance is before 14 men. The courts are deserted. The doors closed. In every corner, says the record, were idols and altars. The house was in darkness, falling into disrepair. And he assembled them. It was in the East Street. The East Street. The Hebrew is the broad place of the sun's rising. It was the court just outside the temple. The broad place where there were assemblies. It was the place that Solomon had offered his sacrifice and a prayer to God in 1 Kings. Let thine eyes be open and let thine ears be attent unto the prayer that's made in this place. And Hezekiah gathered 14 men in this place to offer the same prayer. It's the same word used in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 20, where wisdom gives its voice in the street. Same Hebrew word. He gathered together 14 men. And this is the beginning of an incredible reformation. It's hard to believe, isn't it? We can imagine the sight. In the early dawn, as the sun came across the house and touched the very top of that house, and the desolation and loneliness of the place. And he started a movement which was ignored by the world, but it was heard by God. Hear me, in verse 5, ye Levites. Hear me. That's the same way in which Isaiah chapter 1 starts his prophecy. It's the same words that the prophet Micah, who was contemporary with Hezekiah, also commenced his prophecy. Hear me, ye Levites. Here's a voice of authority. A voice seeking attention. And it's addressed to the Levites, those who were joined to God, as the Hebrew word Levi means. And what was his first requirement? Sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of Yahweh Elohim of your fathers and carry forth the filthiness out of this holy place. That's the same message as Isaiah chapter 1. In fact, in the overhead here, we have the links which are established between Hezekiah's speech and Isaiah chapter 1. As he appealed to these people to listen to him. Sanctify yourselves, he said. And Isaiah had said, wash you, make you clean. Carry out the filth, Hezekiah had said. And Isaiah had said, put away the evil. You've forsaken him, said Hezekiah. Isaiah said the same words. You've turned your backs. Isaiah said the same. You've done this evil in God's eyes. Isaiah said the same. And the wrath of God is upon you. And Isaiah said the same. They provoked him to anger. And you are fallen by the sword. Isaiah said, why should you be smitten anymore? Where was his inspiration in that speech? It was a man who got hold of the prophecies of Isaiah and had taken from that the message of reformation. To accept the appeal, to wash and to clean yourself. And that's the exhortation, brethren and sisters, and particularly young people, we need to heed. The word sanctify is the Hebrew word kadash, which means to be clean or to be pure. Clean yourselves. They were unclean, but it was no time for recriminations. No time for looking at the past. It was now was the decision. And for the Levites who knew their Bibles, those words had been spoken in Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 44, right at the end of the laws of unclean and clean. Sanctify yourselves unto Yahweh, for he is holy. And if they knew their Bibles, they'd have picked up those echoes as well. And carry forth the filthiness out of this place. The word filthiness there in verse 5 is a very strong word. It refers to the discharges of the body. Hezekiah had a very strong perception of right and wrong. What is the record telling us to do? We need to open our minds and keep them open to the word, as the doors were flung open. We have to listen. We cleanse ourselves first, and then we cleanse the house. That's the order of verse 5. You can't seek to influence others for good if you yourselves are unclean. Doesn't work. How can you inspire confidence and strengthen others if you yourself aren't clean? People will ignore you. We need to cleanse ourselves. An age of filth and idolatry, which is paraded on every side, in which young people are particularly susceptible. Young boys who are growing up into manhood, in which the vigors of youth, with its youthful lusts, are strong. You particularly need to be ever so careful in what you fill your mind with. The young sisters who have to go into a world where the world leers at women, seeks to degrade and humiliate them, you need to be ever so careful that you maintain sobriety, decency in this age. Cleanse yourselves. As the words came across the empty courtyard to 14 men, hear me, ye Levites, and get rid of the filth. If you've got things in your life, brethren and sisters, which are classified as filth, you need to get rid of them. The doors cannot remain open with that kind of environment. Now, they would have been stunning words to these men who'd lived with that filth for years. And now they responded to a call to change. Why should we change? Verse 6, for our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of Yahweh our God, and have forsaken him, have turned away their faces from the habitation of Yahweh and turned their back. That's a devastating picture. They have forsaken him, and the Hebrew word means to loose the bands. The very opposite of all that Hezekiah stood for. His name means to tie fast to God, and the fathers have loosed those bands. And what have they done? They have turned their faces from the habitation of Yahweh. Not the house, the habitation of Yahweh. And there's a big difference. A house is a building. A habitation is where one feels comfortable to live there. And what had happened was that in the days of Solomon, where Solomon had prayed to them that the imagination of this house should always be in their mind, time had passed and familiarity had bred contempt. They came up the steps to offer their sacrifices and God says, I'm not interested. And they burnt their incense, and God said in Isaiah chapter 1, "Take it away from me, I can't bear to see it." And their heads were slowly turning away from the habitation of God and were fixed in another direction. And when we turn away from God, then his face turns away from us. And that's what worried Hezekiah. That's what worried him. That this wonderful, gracious God was turning his face from this people. Isn't that motive enough to change lives? Isn't that a strong enough incentive, brethren and sisters, to cleanse ourselves? Because if we don't, God will turn his face away from us and we will reap all the disaster that that entails. Isn't that incentive enough to change? In verse 7, also, they have shut up the doors of the porch, put out the lamps, have not burned incense nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place under the God of Israel. And you can see the young king there saying those words and feeling it. They've shut up the porch. The Hebrew word is vestibule. And it comes from the root word which means the preeminence, because the vestibule was in front of the house. And as you gazed at the house, there was at the vestibule these two enormous freestanding pillars, Jachin and Boaz. Jachin, he will establish. Boaz, by strong ones. And the whole door and porch had been closed because God was not establishing by any strength at all. Put out the lamps. There were 10 of them in Solomon's temple, extinguished as the smoke of those extinguished lamps was flickering in the courtyard. Gone. No incense. An incense is a symbol of prayer. There is no prayer. No burnt offerings, no opportunities to dedicate oneself. You can imagine Hezekiah speaking these words with feeling. This is what the service of God has come to. No prayer, no opportunity to change. Wherefore, in verse 8, the wrath of Yahweh was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, and to hissing. As ye see with your eyes. And that's a quote from Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 10. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. It was a speech appealing to their sense of what was right. He didn't blame God for bringing upon this nation all that evil. His people were in captivity. There were people suffering and dying. But as far as Hezekiah was concerned, that was exactly right. We brought it upon ourselves, and we can change that. Are you with me, Levites? We can change that. And you can see the appeal of those words. The wrath of Yahweh may turn away from us. Now, we haven't got time, but if you're taking notes, that's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 5, verse 25, chapter 9, verse 12, chapter 9, verse 17, chapter 9, verse 21, and chapter 10, verse 4, in which the prophet Isaiah says that my wrath is poured out, and my hand is outstretched still, and I refuse to remove that hand and to release my judgments. And Hezekiah picked up those words in that courtyard. That's why we're suffering. That's why the hand of our God is against us, because we have rejected God. And they listened with amazement at a king who in his sincerity bared his heart to them. Now it's in mine heart, verse 10, to make a covenant. How many kings had the people heard give their sincere, heartfelt thoughts publicly to people? The heart of kings, says the Proverbs, is unsearchable. And here he is in all his genuineness and sincerity. It's in mine heart to make a covenant. You know, it's interesting the way the record presents this, because this really is the great climax of this speech. And yet for all of that, as the words focus upon this covenant which Hezekiah makes, the record is absolutely silent about the details of that covenant, and yet it is the major focal point of his speech. But you see, the record is inviting us to look a little more closely at what's meant by this covenant. There is, throughout the prophecy of Isaiah, references to a covenant. I'd like you to come to Isaiah 55. We don't know whether these words had already been uttered by the prophet. But nevertheless, it's a theme which finds its occasion throughout the life of Hezekiah. Isaiah 55 and verse 3. And we'll have recourse back to this chapter throughout our studies. Incline your ear. That's what Hezekiah said to the Levites. And come unto me. And your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. And that was the covenant that Hezekiah had in mind. To renew the covenant which God had made with the fathers. And it was a covenant which involved the heart. It wasn't a legal requirement. It wasn't a covenant by the law of Moses. It was a new covenant, a covenant of the heart. But embedded within the words of Isaiah, there is something more profound about that covenant. So when we come to Isaiah 42, we find some very interesting words. Now, throughout the latter part of Isaiah's prophecy, there are a number of chapters or songs which are punctuated with the theme of a servant. And although ultimately it is, of course, the Lord himself who is the answer to all of those servant prophecies, there is nevertheless a very real substratum, a foundation upon which the prophecies are based, and they're based upon the life of Hezekiah. Every type falls to the ground in some part. But the analogies between Hezekiah's life and these servant prophecies is very interesting. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on those allusions, but here's a very significant one. Isaiah 42 and verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment to truth. Now here's a prophecy concerning a servant. Do you know that there are only two kings in all of the record that are called God's servants? One is King David, and the other is King Hezekiah. He's called that in 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 16. Only two kings, and one was Hezekiah. He is my chosen. Of all the sons that Ahaz had, the majority were burnt to death. There was another surviving son. as Pekah and Rezin invaded the area of Jerusalem and they burst into the royal chamber, there were two boys in front of them, Hezekiah and his brother, and they slew Hezekiah's brother. My chosen. The providence of God ensured that this boy was alive. Whom I uphold. My soul delights in him. I have put my disposition, my spirit upon him. He's like me. In verse 2, he shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. There's no public declaration. He was there in another street with only 14 people. In verse 3, he would not quench a smoking flax. It's almost the image, isn't it, of the 10 lamps that had gone out in the courtyard as he attempted to fan those back into flame. And then we read in verse 6, I, Yahweh, have called thee in righteousness. I will hold thine hand. And the Hebrew word hold there is the Hebrew word hazak. I will Hezekiah thy hand. I will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. It is in mine heart, he said, to make a covenant. But it was Isaiah's prophecy that had said that he shall become a covenant. We don't know whether Hezekiah understood the full enormity of Isaiah's prophecies. But there's a very real sense later on in which Hezekiah became a covenant victim. A covenant for his people. Their sins were forgiven and they were released from the thraldom of sin and death. There's a very real sense in which the covenant that dominated his heart was to become in itself the very consuming covenant in which he would sacrifice his life for his people. It's an incredible thought, isn't it? We'll demonstrate that, God willing, in our last study. His last words in verse 11 of 2 Chronicles 29 were these words. My sons, be not now negligent. Or as the margin correctly says, don't be deceived. There are people out there telling you that all these problems have come because we worship God. Don't be deceived. My sons, don't be deceived, for Yahweh has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, that you should minister unto him and burn incense. He was now a father talking to his sons. And he chose three words. He says, God has chosen you to stand, to serve, to minister. And that's exactly where Hezekiah's ideals lay. To be busy, to be doing good, to work and to serve for others. Now, young people, we leave you with this final thought. As we see this young king struggling through his youth, through bitter opposition, through a difficult family life, as we see him grow up and take hold of Isaiah's words, as we see him developing trust in God, praying to God and committing himself in a way that's good, his final words to his sons were that God has chosen us not to take a seat in ecclesial life, not to put up the feet, take it easy, to listen to the studies and forget about them next day. He's chosen us to stand, to serve, and to minister. And brethren, sisters, and young people, there is an enormous work to do. An enormous work. There are people to encourage. There are contacts to visit. There are the sick people in hospital of our number who need our encouragement. There are those who are overwhelmed with grief. Those who don't know which way to turn. There are Bibles to mark up. Committees to serve on. Appointments to take hold of. There is an enormous work to do. Our final exhortation for us this evening, as we see this young king standing in the courtyard appealing to his brethren, is this: that God has chosen us, every one of us, to stand and to minister and to serve him with all our heart. Let's take that example, brethren, sisters, and young people. Let's trust in God and do good, and Yahweh shall bring it to pass, and we shall inherit the land forever.